While we reopen once again this morning to the first section of the Shorter Catechism, in which we are seeing summarized for us what Scripture teaches us concerning faith in God. Here in questions 4 through 38, we find a summary of what we are to believe concerning God, who He is, and what He does. And last week, we tried to answer this question. What was the nature of Adam's pre-fall relationship to God in the garden? And our answer, stated very briefly, is that it was a covenant relationship. By nature, Adam's relationship was like that of a pot to its potter, or like a servant to his master, the creature to the creator. And in his mercy, God went over and above this natural relationship by planting the Garden of Eden as a special dwelling place and place of communication between God and man. He brings the man into the garden and he speaks with him there. And when God spoke to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we saw that he made a covenant with him. He gave Adam a command. He guaranteed Adam's participation in the covenant by adding a penalty for disobedience. Adam would die if he disobeyed, which implies that he would live if he obeyed. So we see a promise from God to Adam in the garden: eternal life and righteousness beyond probation, beyond the time of testing, beyond the possibility of sin and death. That's what was before Adam in the Garden of Eden. What a merciful God to set such a glorious future before His creatures. He did not have to do that. And I hope that in the last week you've been meditating upon that. I cannot get over that. Just how wonderful it is that the Creator of the universe condescends. He stoops down to relate with His creatures in a covenant, making promises to them, communicating Himself to them. So we concluded last week with the question, will Adam stand the test? Will he obey God for God's sake alone and thus express the purest reflection of the image of God in truth, in righteousness, and in holiness? Will he succeed? And this morning we discuss the devastating answer to that question in the negative. And in order to do that, we need first to open our Bibles, of course, to Genesis chapter 3. And after that, we'll turn to the Catechism, which summarizes the biblical teaching. And then finally, Lord willing, we will conclude with two ways this teaching applies to our practical Christian experience. So let's read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let me read verse 25 of the second chapter. There's something really interesting going on here that someone pointed out to me. The word for naked in verse 25 and the word in chapter 3, verse 1 for crafty or cunning, there's a word play going on. They sound very similar in Hebrew. Not the same term, but they sound the same when you read it. And so that indicates, as Alan Ross suggested, that what the serpent is going after with this cunning is the state of innocence and righteousness and holiness that the first couple has, which is very interesting, because then in verse 7, they are naked and they are ashamed. And so the serpent has succeeded. So verse 25 of chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the first thing you notice in verse 1 is this characterization of the serpent. It's a very important detail that you get in the first half of verse 1. He is the most cunning of all God's creatures. He's the serpent, and he introduces doubt in this first verse to the woman's thinking about God's word. And he's described, of course, as the most cunning or crafty of all God's creatures. But there's a really important phrase describing him: of all God's creatures. He is among those created things of God. And so from the first half of the first verse, you get the indication that God himself is sovereign over the serpent. The serpent is not some second uncreated being beside God. No, he's one of the creatures. And he sows the seed of doubt about God's word into the woman's mind. Indeed, is it really the case that God has said? So he's asking a question, opening the door to other possibilities, other interpretations of what God has said. And then he subtly, very subtly, distorts God's word when he restates it in his own words. Has he really said you may not eat from every tree of the garden? And so he twists, and these tables on your notes were meant to be in color. The wording in color is supposed to link your eyes to God's word from Genesis 2 and these alternate texts in Genesis 3, but you can kind of see it with the shading. What he's going after is God's gracious provision. Whereas God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, in almost identical wording, Satan twists that and turns it into God's prohibition, ironically. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Has God really said that? Of course, the answer is no. God's provision emphasized the freedom of Adam to eat from every tree so as to convince him to use God's gifts to their fullest extent. It's a word of liberty, of provision and permission. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But the serpent is injecting doubt about that fact by subtly converting that provision into a prohibition, suggesting that this prohibition was just unreasonable. That would be unreasonable if God said that, wouldn't it? Well, the woman's response comes beginning in verse 2. It consists of an imprecise paraphrase, an incorrect recital of God's word. First, she paraphrases God's provision, but she does it very imprecisely. And so she says, from the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat. Whereas what God really said was, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Her paraphrase is de-emphasizing God's gracious provision. The emphasis of God is, you may surely eat. And she's saying, yeah, we may eat. And then she imprecisely recites God's prohibition. And I say recites because the first is a paraphrase, but then she says, but God said in verse 3, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. And notice she forgot the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. There were two trees there. And she says there's only one. That implies, in my mind, that she's forgetting about the promise of life and God's grace. And then she adds a further restriction, you see, to God's prohibition. You shall not touch it. God never said that. God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. She's putting words in God's mouth that we have no record of him saying. And I wonder, does this addition to God's word indicate that Eve was beginning to buy into the serpent's suggestion that maybe, perhaps, God's prohibition was unreasonable? And so she's presenting God to the serpent in an unreasonable light? Maybe there are other interpretations of that. Is God overly restrictive and unreasonable? And then finally, the last part of the woman's response. Not only does she de-emphasize God's gracious provision, she also lightens up on the penalty. Lest you die, she says. Whereas God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Emphatically so. You're definitely going to die if you eat. And she says, in this subordinate clause, just kind of tacked on at the end, lest you die. She's de-emphasizing God's grace. She's de-emphasizing the weight and the certainty of the penalty. It's a very imprecise remembrance of God's word. And now, beginning in verse 4, the serpent trading subtlety. You know, maybe the red flag would have gone off if the serpent had started out just plainly denying God's word. But he kind of had to lure her in with a suggestion, a question. And now he is moving to a flat-out denial of God's word, specifically of his threat for disobedience. Now the serpent is calling into question both God's intentions for his prohibition and ultimately God's character, period. So in the first part of verse 4, you see the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." It can't get any more clear than that. That's word for word what God said. It just has the negative on it. It's a flat out denial of what God has said. And when you read this, it's clear in English, it's dramatic in Hebrew. His precision with God's word and what he's doing is far more precise than the woman's. Where she gives a paraphrase, he's giving word for word what God said with a little intentional twist. It's disturbing. And then in verse 5, the serpent calls into question the intentions and the character of God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's withholding something great from you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. He has his own best interest and self-preservation in mind. That's what he's suggesting. And how absolutely ridiculous does that sound after what we've been reflecting on since last week? The mercy of God going over and above what his creatures naturally could have expected him to give and to do for them. And now the serpent is coming and saying, God is withholding something from you. When in reality, all God is doing is mercifully and graciously giving to his creatures. He's giving himself away freely. He doesn't have to do it. He's the creator. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need Adam and Eve, but she bought it. So in this quick cascade, you know, the dialogue is, the action is moving slowly. They're talking back and forth, but after she's convinced, it's as good as done. Happens in verse 6. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. She took the fruit, she ate, she gave to her husband also who was with her, and he ate. After verse 5, it's as good as done. She's convinced. And consequently, in verse 7, in direct contrast to their unashamed nakedness at the end of chapter 2, they discover and they cover their nakedness. And so before we move on, just a handful of takeaways from this passage. Number one, the serpent craftily aimed his temptation at two targets. And this is very instructive. I'm just mentioning this in passing. It's not really the main point of what we're studying. But you can't help but pay attention to this, that the serpent aimed his temptation at God's word and God's character. And so there's an insight here for you. That's what he goes after. That's his mode of operation. God's word, God's character. He introduced doubt in God's word, and he denied God's goodness. And so to defy Satan's temptation to sin, you and I need to be cultivating, number one, a thorough understanding of Scripture and sound doctrine, which is that's why we're here this morning. You think of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness with Satan. What did he do when Satan did the same thing with him? When he introduced doubt into God's word, or when he distorted or twisted it? He said, "For it is written," and he quoted it correctly. So to defy Satan's temptation to sin, be cultivating a thorough understanding of Scripture and sound doctrine. And secondly, a steadfast trust in the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable goodness of God. And that's what James is getting at in chapter 1. You know the verse, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, without whom there is either shadow of turning due to change." That's a paraphrase. I need to know that better, ironically. Well, that verse is coming just after an explanation of the lure and enticement of sin. Don't be deceived, he's saying. You need to know God's goodness, his unchangeable goodness. to withstand the trials and temptations of the enemy and of your own sin. Another thing we take away from Genesis 3 is that the woman was deceived and sinned, but the man who was with her sins high-handedly. He didn't need to be deceived. He willfully transgressed the command which he had clearly received directly from God. He didn't need the temptation of the serpent to do it. Adam's sin, therefore, was the transgression of the covenant of works. That's what Hosea is saying in chapter 6. It's obvious from Genesis 3. And finally, the immediate consequence of the man and the woman's sin was personal shame and alienation from one another. And there's a lot of practical lessons in that takeaway that I won't mention now. So having looked at the account in Genesis, I want you to look now with me at the summary that our forefathers in the faith have given us in this catechism. So open to question 13. I'll read the question, you read the answer with me if you're willing. Question 13, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And just a note on this answer, being left to the freedom of their own will. You remember they were in the state of integrity, meaning they were upright, holy, they did not have the corruption of a sinful nature, binding their will so that only they did evil, as we see after the fall. As Augustine said, the original freedom of will was to be able not to sin. Adam and Eve were really able not to sin. The original power of perseverance, Augustine said, was to be able not to abandon the good. That's what the Catechism means when it says that important phrase, being left to the freedom of their own will. Now, we are introduced to this concept of sin here in question and answer 13. And sin is a slippery subject for many people, even professing believers, which is perhaps not surprising since we have the natural impulse to deflect personal responsibility. So you want to find a way to maybe pick out a different definition of sin. It's very transparent, usually. People want to turn the biblical idea of sin into simply a mistake or an accident of someone who is just a broken person. I hear that all the time. Like you can listen to a sermon and where you might think sin, you hear brokenness. Others verge on denying any concept of sin whatsoever because they deny a solid, objective standard from which we have turned away. But question and answer 14 helps us by clearly asserting that solid, objective standard and showing us that sin is the transgression of it. So look at question and answer 14. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's very simple. That's almost a quotation of 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, the law was both, in Adam and Eve's case, both the natural moral law that's written on their heart, Romans 2:14 and 15, and the positive law, we kind of talked about this very briefly last week. The positive law, God's prohibition, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That law was forbidding them to eat from this tree in Genesis 2:17. So they have the knowledge of right and wrong, what I ought to do, what I ought not to do, on their heart. God put it there. And then over and above that, God gives them a specific command. Don't do this. And sin is disobeying God's law. It's transgressing or trespassing God's law, going beyond it. And that can be done in one of two ways, or both. There's a sin of commission, which is what happens here, doing what God prohibits. Or there are sins of omission, that is not doing what God commands. And I would add to that that this is a longer discussion, but I'm speaking of actions, the doing there. But I think that Eve already began sinning when she was looking at it before her and ever reached out to take it. There's sin that can go on internally. The Lord Jesus said about adultery and about lust, that the lust of the heart is tantamount to the adultery. What the hand does is an expression of what the mind and the heart are already convinced they're going to do. And that was clearly the case with Eve. And so I would add, a sin of commission could be doing, thinking, desiring what God prohibits, or not doing, thinking, desiring what God commands. I don't have a chapter and verse right now, other than what we've looked at, but we can talk about that more another time. And now, the catechism asks, after what is sin? Number 15, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was eating the forbidden fruit. They did not conform, but transgressed the law of God. And this was a sin of commission. They did what God clearly prohibited. Okay, now we've summarized what we saw in Genesis 3. Having looked at this historical reality of Adam's sin, we really must ask, what is our relationship to Adam's sin? How's that affect us? What does his action then have to do with us today? And that's where the catechism goes in the next question. Question and answer 16. I'll try to read slower this time. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Our relationship to Adam's sin is bound up in our relationship to Adam himself. So however we relate to Adam, we relate to his sin. And there are two aspects of this relationship that are very important. And the first is more obvious than the second. The first is our natural relationship to Adam. As question and answer 15 say, Adam and Eve were our first parents. Furthermore, number 16 asserts that we, that is all mankind, are Adam's posterity, who descend from him by ordinary generation. And what that is specifying, the ordinary generation piece, is except for the Lord Jesus, who descended by extraordinary generation. That is, as the creed says, being born of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. Adam and his wife were called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to fill the earth with offspring. And so our natural relationship to Adam then is that of sons and daughters to their father and mother, first father and mother. And you think, what's the alternative to that? Well, there are different theories out there about different sets of primordial parents and all that. It's not what Scripture is revealing to us. Dr. Johnson, when he talked about this, had a helpful illustration that feeds into the next aspect, our covenantal relationship. And it's that we are not like stalks of corn in a field, all individually standing on our own trunk. We are like branches on a tree, branching out from one trunk. That would be Adam. Adam and Eve, but Adam specifically. And so when that tree gets cut down and falls, so do all the branches. But this natural relationship doesn't completely explain our relationship to Adam's sin and guilt. Okay, so that is true. And in addition to that, and this is just continuing what we've talked about since last week, there is a covenantal relationship between us and Adam. And so this is really the key of what we're talking about this morning. That's what the Catechism asserts when it says that God made the covenant of works with Adam, both for himself and for all his posterity. When God spoke to Adam in Genesis 2, and I want to make a comment because I think there are indications of this in Genesis 2 and 3 already, but we're going to turn to Romans 5 in a minute and see it just blatantly clear. But first, in Genesis 2, when God spoke to Adam in verses 16 and 17, Adam was alone with God. Eve had not yet been created. And this suggests that Adam had a particular responsibility to convey God's word to his wife and to represent her as the head of the household, that first household. And then the marriage covenant in verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2 was initiated to be that context in which the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply was to take place, bringing all Adam's offspring under his representative headship as the father and the head of that first household. And furthermore, if you remember, when God comes to the garden and he addresses the couple for their transgression. He doesn't first confront the woman, even though she was the first to take the fruit and eat. He goes to the man directly, indicating that it was his responsibility chiefly to obey and to bring his wife along with him in obedience. He is the head, the federal, the covenant head of this relationship. And now these points from the ancient narrative in Genesis clearly suggest that Adam represented us, all his offspring, before God in the covenant of works. This means that had he stood the test and obeyed, his obedience would have been our obedience. His life would have been our life. But as it is, he fell so that his disobedience is our disobedience. His guilt is our guilt. His condemnation, our condemnation. As Adam goes, so goes humanity. And that's kind of a redundant thing to say because Adam's name means, you could translate it like humanity. His name even indicates what we're saying. That's the nature of covenant or federal headship. And what the Genesis narrative clearly implies, what I've just said, the New Testament makes this very explicit. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at Paul's words. So look with me at Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Here in verses 12 to 19, Paul affirms that, as the Catechism put it, we sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. So Paul, in the first couple of verses, is asserting and defending the reality that sin and death entered the world and spread to all people because Adam sinned and all humanity sinned in him. So look at verses 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. That is the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So verse 12 is really the key in this portion. And you see four things affirmed here. Number one, sin came into the world through one man. Sin came into the world through Adam. Sin is like this personified enemy who enters the world, and he does that through Adam. Secondly, through sin, death came into the world. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Thirdly, death spread to all men. The text says, and so death spread to all men, or thus death spread to all men, meaning that the way that death spread to all men was through the sin of the one man. And now, of course, there's a lot of discussion about this verse, and particularly this fourth point. The reason why death spread to all men is because all sinned. Because all sinned. And so in Romans 5, verse 12, the spread of death to all men is apparently rooted in two places. The sin of the one man and our sin. One man sinned, so we die. We sinned, so we die. How do you reconcile that? Well, the two closest ways, I think, of explaining this are these. The first, and Reformed brothers and sisters have affirmed this view, some have explained this by pointing to that natural union with Adam. And so all of human nature is like one thing in Adam, and it has been individualized as things have progressed. But back in Adam, we were all there, in his loins, as it were, as it says of Levi in Hebrews 7, and we sinned, and so we die. I won't go through a refutation of that view, but based on what we've been saying about the covenant of works and his covenant headship and everything we've been saying, this other view would seem to make more sense and do more justice to that. And that would be this: a representative union between Adam and his posterity, according to the covenant of works, so that each of us stood our test in Adam. And God regards his act as our act. His disobedience, our disobedience. His guilt, our guilt. In other words, God immediately imputes Adam's sin and guilt to us. When he sinned, we sinned. Thus, when he died, we died. So you read verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. verses 13 and 14, he's defending that perhaps against an objection, as Tom Schreiner suggested. But I'll move to verse 15. That last statement of verse 14, that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, is what Paul is unpacking in verses 15 to 19. And a type, one illustration I've seen of a type is like when you go to the dentist and get a mouth guard or a retainer put in. There's the retainer itself, and there's the mold, your teeth. And so the mold is the type, and the teeth are the real substance. They're the antitype. So Adam is the type, Christ is the antitype. And Paul's elaborating on this typology by comparing their works and the impact of their works on humanity. So I put it in a table for you on your notes. And our focus this morning is mainly on the left side of that table, the impact of Adam's work on humanity. So let me just read it, and then we'll review it. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul's very clear in what he's saying, but I just want to comment on that left side of this comparison. What do you see in terms of what's being emphasized here? Notice the emphasis on the one. There is one trespass and one man. That is Adam and his act of disobedience in the garden, eating the fruit. And note the equal emphasis on the many and on the all. The many died, all men, all people. And finally, see the effects of the one on the many. The effects and the results of the one upon the all. Death, condemnation. The many were made sinners. And so surely the catechism is correct then when it sums up this teaching as follows in question and answer 16. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Clearly that's the case. And if that's really true, if everything we have said is true and accurate, then by way of application, I have two things to plead with you this morning. And the first of those is simply to own your sin in Adam. I'm not talking about actual sins, like the sins that I am doing today, but sin in Adam. Humanity's greatest problem is not what some may refer to as brokenness. It's not mental illness. It's not poverty. It's not inadequate education. These miseries are downstream from a deeper and a more prime issue, and that is sin. Sin is not only Adam's problem. If what I've said this morning is true, sin is not only Adam's problem. It's yours and it's mine. When he sinned, we sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And if this appears at first to be unjust, and if you think that, I wouldn't want you to keep thinking that, but it's understandable in a way for our human minds to wonder. But this is not unjust. Remember that Adam had everything he needed to succeed. We could find no better representative, including ourselves, save the Lord Jesus himself, to stand this test for us. God is certainly just. He had ample provision of food and aesthetic delight in the garden. He had the word of God encouraging him to make full use of that. You may surely eat of every tree. He had the promise of eternal life before him as a goal to motivate his obedience. And he was created very good and upright, with the ability not to sin. Is God unjust then to punish him and us in him when we have disobeyed and sinned? Personally, owning this reality might look something like this in a form of a prayer. And I'm being sincere. This isn't just an exercise. Lord, I confess that if I were to have personally stood in Adam's shoes in that garden, I would have done no better. Death and condemnation are a perfectly just consequence for this sin. You are right. You have kept your word to Adam. When he sinned, I sinned. And for that, I deserve death and condemnation. And with that in mind, I urge you to please embrace and keep embracing the last Adam by faith. Receive the free gift of justification and eternal life, which he secured through his own righteous works and obedience. And you think of his life. Jesus took up the vocation of Adam in his incarnate life and ministry. Think about him in the wilderness. Who does he face alone in the wilderness? And what does Satan go at him with in the wilderness? Doubt God's word. The Father's not good. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. He succeeded. Christ took up the vocation of Adam to obey the Father flawlessly under the law, and he did this as our representative. Do you see? If you think the arrangement with Adam is unjust, then you cannot accept the representative union of the believer with Jesus Christ. If you want nothing to do with Adam's sin and disobedience, then you want nothing to do with Christ's obedience and his righteousness. In his death, the fullness of our condemnation, do you see? The fullness of our condemnation in Adam and for our actual sins came down crushing on Christ's true human body and soul in our place, so that the death he died, we should have died. And that's not just my heart's going to stop beating. That is eternity in hell. The infinitely great Son of God underwent hell for his people. The justice, the holy hatred of Almighty God against sin in my place as my representative, so that the death he died and the condemnation he underwent is the death I should have died and the condemnation I should have undergone. And in his resurrection, the God-man, truly God and truly man, entered in our human nature, the fullness of that eternal life for which Adam, where he should have gone, where he should have taken us. That's where Jesus Christ has taken us. So the emphasis in Romans 5, 15 through 19 isn't resting upon Adam's sin, even though that's what we've emphasized this morning. It's emphasizing Christ's righteousness and the justification and life that we have in him. You notice the repetition of that phrase much more in verses 15 and 17. If everything we've said about Adam's sin is truly this bad, then how much more glorious is everything we can say about Christ? The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned. And do you see that? Death is a tyrant. It reigns. There's nothing you can do to escape it unless somebody saves you from it. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, who reigns over death, causes us to reign over it with him in resurrection life. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Where Adam should have gone, Christ takes us there. And that's eternal life. That's unlosable life. That's life beyond probation. There's not going to be another fall. It's not even possible. Christ secured it. And those who are in union with him are bound for that destiny. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the gospel. I hope it's encouraging for you this morning as it is to me. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much. We confess, Lord, as we have already done a few minutes ago, that your condemnation of our sin is just. We deserve to die. We deserve damnation, your wrath. But you have called us to yourself by your Spirit and united us to the last Adam so that death does not reign over us. If our bodies die, our souls will live and will be united with glorified bodies in the consummate new creation, Lord. That's our hope. And that's our hope because of the obedience of our Lord Jesus in his life, in his death, and his triumph, in his resurrection. And so we worship you, our triune Savior, and I thank you for these women and for your word this morning. I pray that you would work on us by your Spirit to get these things deeply within our hearts and minds, that we would withstand the temptations of the enemy and of our own flesh and the enticements of the world, to remain faithful to you and to be good witnesses for your glory and to bring many others with us in this rescue from death's reign. In Christ's name, amen.